One of my favorite people in church history is a guy by the name of John Newton, Fig's younger brother. Wow. My children are saying, don't encourage him. Just so you know, I know that. John Newton is one of my favorite people in all of church history. John Newton starts his career as an African slave trader. He is, by his own definition, and Carol and I just finished reading or listening on Audible to, I don't know, it must have been close to 20 hours, this biography of him. And by his own admission, he is a vile man. He is a vile man. He invents ways of being vile. And I won't tell you the whole story, but God gets a hold of his life and changes him so that going from this man who is involved in a despicable trade and doing despicable things, he becomes the man who writes the single most popular Christian song of all time to this day. This song is sung more on Sundays than any other song, and it's Amazing Grace, right? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And he knows what that means because he considered himself to be that. One of the lines in this says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. What we're going to do in our study of the book of Nehemiah today is we're going to see some dangers and toils and snares that Nehemiah has to go through. So if you got a Bible with you, open it up to Nehemiah chapter 6. If you got an insert, you can do that. Online, if you go online, hopecc.com, you'll be able to scroll in there and find the message notes. You could do it that way as well. Or if you want to look up the slides at your own leisure, you can get the slides as well. So let's walk through this and see these things that Nehemiah now in his journey has to walk through. If you recall the account, this is after the region has been taken over. It's in exile. The Israel is no longer its own nation. King of Persia has a man by the name of Nehemiah in his employ. And Nehemiah hears that his city, the capital city, Jerusalem, the walls are down and it's defenseless. And he asks the king of a foreign nation, he asks that king, could I go back and secure the walls so that we're not in danger as a city? And the king says, absolutely, go and do it. And he's had all these obstacles to building this wall. And today we're going to see more obstacles. Here we go. Nehemiah chapter, did I say chapter 6? Are we in chapter, we're in chapter 5, 6. We're in chapter 6, 5. We're in 6. Okay, so there's a, well, what am I in? Am I in chapter 5 or 6? 6. This whole thing is typed out then, so it's actually Nehemiah 6. I thought it was, but I was at boot camp, huh? Boot camp. So Nehemiah 6, 1-4, typo. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though at that time I had not set the doors and the gates. So just what's going on here? They got the wall now and there's no longer gaps. This thing is now able to hold back intruders. There's still doors to set. There's still a few things, but he is basically finishing this task. Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers them with this reply. I'm carrying on a great project, and I cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. So, what's going on here? These people who are opposing the rebuilding of this wall have sent word to him saying, hey, why don't we go hang out? Why don't we talk? And it says, but they were scheming to harm me. And some folks think that there were actually spies that Nehemiah had that were made it real clear that this is what they were planning. There's been nothing good that they've done in the entire book of Nehemiah this time. Why would you want to go hang out and have a glass of Nest tea with this guy, right? There's no reason why at all. And so four times he sends them the same message. They were planning, it says, to harm me. Possibly an assassination attempt, right? Strike down the leader, the whole thing will fall apart. So what's danger, toil, and snare, number one? There are people who actually want to harm him. There are people who physically want to take him out. Think about that. Think about what that'd be like. You're trying to do this work, and there are people plotting against you to harm and are putting attempts on your life. That doesn't work, obviously. Four times it doesn't work, so they try a fifth time. The fifth time, they do a little something different. Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, so come and meet with us. But this time, in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written. Now pay attention to that, that's really important. The word unsealed there is not unimportant. It's not just a letter, it's an unsealed letter, and it was written something, and this is what was written. They say, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed a prophet to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let us meet together. Okay? So, this is fascinating. Take it at face value. Meet with me, no. Meet with me, no. Meet with me, no. Meet with me, no. Meet with me because I know that you're planning to become king and the king's gonna find out about that and that's treason. So, meet with me. Like my old man used to say, when they are handed out stupid, don't take a double portion, right? So this doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. It's not the brightest bulb on the tree for thinking this will now motivate him to come and meet with me. I really enjoyed looking at this commentary this week by Charles Fincham. It says, the guile with which Sanballat did it is obvious. It could be true. In such circumstances, the Persian king must be informed that his high ideals for his cupbearer had failed. Nehemiah was rebelling against him. Again, a piece of perfect guile, because in the Persian Empire, confidants of the king occasionally rebelled against him. This charge of high treason against Nehemiah was serious indeed. At the end of his message, Sanballat betrayed himself by insisting on a meeting. If Nehemiah was busy with a revolt, why should a governor of another province want to meet him? It could be interpreted immediately by Persian authorities as collaboration. Why should a Samaritan be interested in the welfare of the Jews? The scheming of Sanballat became clear to Nehemiah. He goes on to say, another proof of Sanballat's dishonest intention is that he sent an open letter, that is, not sealed, as was custom in those days. With the open letter, which could be read by anyone on the way, he was responsible for the further spreading of the rumor. Why then did he want to meet Nehemiah in private? Nehemiah also discovered the real motive of their actions. With the rumors, they wanted to frighten the people so that they would stop working on the wall. We've already seen how this continuous propaganda had its effect on the Jews. Chapter 4. It was disheartening to work in such circumstances. The strong leadership of Nehemiah thwarted this effort. So he replies. Nehemiah is going to reply. He says this, nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. That's a great phrase. You're just making that up out of your head, right? They're all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. And then he utters a very short prayer. And here's the prayer. Now strengthen my hands. Okay? Now Just think about that for a second. This is not having no effect on Nehemiah. This is. He's shaken by this opposition, and yet he says to God, God, just strengthen my hands. Because what's at stake here? If this, and he's trying to pass around this letter so people will see it on the way, the messengers see it, everybody sees it. What's being threatened? Well, it's division, right? It's just this idea that all these people are thinking, yeah, Nehemiah, he's a power-hungry leader. I don't like that guy. We shouldn't do anything more for him, right? They're trying to get in there and cause this tension. And that's what he's trying to do. And it's a very effective plot. If you can get people, if you can't get at the leader, then get at the people, and then they'll start to corrode the thing from within. But that doesn't work. So we're going to try one more attempt. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, son of Mehethabel, who is shut up in his home. He said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple and let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night, they're coming to kill you. Excuse me. But I said, should a man like me run away or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So somehow he knows that. And here's this guy who is a Jew. He's supposed to be part of my team. And he's trying to betray me, right? He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. So what does he want him to do? He wants him to go into the temple to shut the doors and seek asylum. A little historical background is helpful here. So what's going on here? This time his enemies tried to make a major breakthrough by hiring a prophet or prophets to lure Nehemiah into the temple. Nehemiah, as a layman, was not allowed to enter the temple. We must keep in mind that he was probably a eunuch and was therefore excluded from any religious participation in the temple. A person was allowed to flee to the altar to seek asylum, but asylum was restricted to certain definitive cases, and flight from a foreign enemy was not one of them. The whole purpose of the enemies and the false prophet was to incite him to commit a ritual transgression. This would discredit him in the eyes of his own people, and consequently, they would not be willing to cooperate with Nehemiah in finishing the wall. But Nehemiah was not so easily frightened. They underestimated his strength of character and his intelligence. He saw immediately through their whole conspiracy. He refused to enter the temple, commit a transgression, that there might have been another reason for his refusal, namely that it would have been a humiliation to him as governor to flee from his enemies in such an undignified manner. So what's going on, you know? So they've already tried to frighten him with his own life. There's people trying to kill you. Then they try to cause division so that he's going to have all these people complaining to him and there's going to be factions. And now what they're trying to do is take someone on the inside and flip them. It is an act of betrayal, right? You trust this person and they kick you off the ledge, so to speak, right? Right from inside. Just let that land. Read the Bible like it's true. This happened. This is what Nehemiah is going through. These are the dangers, snares, toils, and snares that Nehemiah has had to go through. And yet he does persevere. And he says a prayer of resolve. He just says to God, God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah, and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me. I did a lot of research on Noadiah, and here's what I know. Yep, there's nothing anybody knows. You just drop the Noadiah and walk off the stage. There's nothing, it just comes out of nowhere, but somehow she's not a nice prophet. She somehow is causing problems to intimidate or betray, or twist, or threaten something. And the result of this is this. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Now, there's a lot of ink spilled on, is it possible to do this in 52 days? And yes, I'm just gonna, it's very fascinating. There's been, they looked at different times in history of the world, how similar feats were done. So one was done in 30 some days in ancient Greece. And it is very possible, but you really gotta get after it. And so when he says, lays it down that this was now done in 52 days, it is a remarkable feat. Now, that's our passage. It's chapter 6, not chapter 5. Chapter 5 is great too, but Cor preached on that last week. I'm not trying to re-preach what you preach there, brother. So what do we do with that now? What we try to do at this point in all these talks when we're reading the Old Testament is ask ourselves, what's the principle and how does that principle fill itself out in the rest of Scripture, right? And so if you're reading this and you don't do that, if you just stop here and say, what's the principle, you will come up with, we will face opposition, so go get them, right? You gotta resist it. You gotta persevere. That's what you'd get from this. And that's not necessarily a bad message. It's just not a Christian message. You can get that anywhere, right? You get that from a motivational speaker. You're gonna get a lot of things, but sell, sell, sell. And if they don't want it, get their bank account and sell it anyway, right? Whatever. How is this uniquely Christian? And so we wanna walk through and move ourselves into the New Testament, which I do believe in, the New Testament, and help ourselves to see, where does this go? And I want to start by the end of the Apostle Paul, the end of his life. He wrote what we think is his last letter, at least the last one that we have, 2 Timothy. And he's speaking to 2 Timothy from prison. It turns out it's going to be the end of his life here. And he says this, "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near." He knows it's the end of his life and that there's things that have happened in his life, this drink offering, he's using that as an example to say, it's now being done, I'm done. And then he says this, "I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing," right? So this concept of persevering seems like that's what's going on here, right? So it kind of, he uses imagery, and this is a picture of the beginning of the race last week for the Twin Cities Marathon. And it seems like then, the Christian life is one that I need to run this race, and I need to keep going on, and one day at the very end, I can say, I finished the race, I'm awarded the prize, right? And in church history, there's a doctrine that follows this, came about the time of the Reformation. It was called perseverance of the saints. If you're a saint of God, you will persevere to the end, right? That's the concept. You need to persevere, you need to push. Jesus told us that you're gonna have trouble. He says when he's speaking to his disciples, he says this, he says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble." So there's gonna be dangers and toils and snares. Just expect it. And then he says, and you're gonna make it. You're gonna push hard. Oh, wait, he doesn't say that. He says, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." Do you ever follow the pronouns in that sentence, in that paragraph? Or I don't know what it is, the two sentences, three sentences, whatever it is. In this world, you will have trouble, but you take heart because I have overcome the world. Well, it's good for you, Jesus. Right? You overcame the world, but I'm the one here that has trouble. So what's the deal? How does Jesus overcoming the world help me in my dangers, toils, and snares? That sentence doesn't make any sense. Take heart, because you're gonna make it. Go, clanky, clanky, clank, cowbell, go, 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 right? And I tell you why this is a big deal to me. And maybe it's only me, and I'll just be careful. But I am an ENFP. If you look at a Myers-Briggs, ENFP. That means I'm scattered. I'm all over the map. Amazing. Surprise, surprise, right? I'm one of those people like that, right? The prayer of an ENFP is simply this: Lord, would you give me patience? Look at the bunny, right? Or would you give me focus? Excuse me, I even did it wrong. Lord, would you give me? Lord, would you give me focus? Look at the bunny, right? You're all over the map. I've never finished anything in my life. I have a stack of books 4 feet high by the side of my bed, each of which I've read at least the introduction, some of which just the title, right? Ooh, that looks interesting, neat. Oh, another one, neat. So when the concept of the Christian life is a race you gotta run, that brings terror to my heart. So what is this saying? It's saying, let me just do a little interpretation here. In this world, you're gonna have a lot of trouble, but take heart, you're gonna be okay. Why? Because I've overcome the world and you're in me. Oh, huh. Look at the way the Apostle Paul actually ends his letter. The one that just sounds like, I ran the race, I get the award. Listen how this is the very end of the letter. He says, at my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against him. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. Let me reinterpret that to you. At my first offense, no one came to help me, you bunch of bums. And had God not showed up, all I would be is bitter to this day. And I would never have made it through that. But he showed up, the Lord showed up at my side, gave me strength so that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. So he didn't go to his death at that moment. Then he says this. He ends his letter by saying this: the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Who's doing this? Did I run that race? Or did he rescue me and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom? Well, that's a great question. We should ask Paul that. So the question we're gonna do is ask Paul that and look at one of his letters, the letter of Philippians. And we're gonna ask some questions and say, how is he dealing with this question of what does it mean to persevere? What does that mean to run hard? How do we do that? First question, do I need to keep at it in order to be saved? In other words, do I need to keep on this race in order to be saved? Philippians chapter 1, in order that one day I would receive the reward, one day I'd be fit for heaven, right? I thank my God every time I remember you, Paul says in Philippians 1. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So when he thinks of them, he says, oh, your partner's with us. You believe this, you're walking in this way, it's great. And then he says this, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We get this idea, and let me just use a little Christianese for a second, then if you're brand new, I'll explain it. We get this idea that justification is by grace, but sanctification is by works. That's what we say. In other words, let me start this again. That I come to Jesus Christ and I say, Lord, I need you as Savior and Lord. And God gives me all his grace. And then from that moment on, I gotta put on my bootstraps, I gotta pull myself up, and I gotta go if I wanna follow after God. And what Paul's saying here is that just the same way that he did that, he's doing it every single day. Every single day. Well, how much of this then is my work and how much of it is God's work? Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Aha! It's me. I gotta work this thing out. It's all about me. I gotta work out my salvation. I gotta do it. How? With fear and trembling. I gotta take it real seriously. Oh yeah, there's another verse. For, that's a three-letter word. It's a very important F word. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Just for means because. Work out your salvation and the ground of it, or the thing that actually gives you strength for it, because, why? Because God is the one working in you to do two things. He changes your will and your actions. Huh? Which is it? Is it me or is it God? And the answer is yes, but if I need one answer, it's God. Because he's underneath it. He's the because. God is the one who does this in your life. Well, wait a minute now. Are you telling me that this race has nothing to do with my behavior or performance? Let the Apostle Paul tell you. Philippians chapter 3. He says, if anybody else wants to try to put confidence in their own strength, their own pedigree, their own amount of running that they've done, I have more than you. And following his religious pedigree, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Dude, as for zeal, persecuting the church. Before Paul was a follower of Christ, he actually went around and imprisoned and even killed Christians because he loved God so much. I know it sounds crazy, but that's what's going on here. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. What's he saying? He says, get your Old Testament, and as far as the do's, I do'd them, and the don't do's, I don't do'd them. Find the one in there that you could say that I didn't do. That's what he's saying. Whoa. And then he says this, but whatever were gains to me, and I was using a business analogy, profits and losses, whatever were gains to me, I got all this going. I now consider them losses, loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage. Now that is a mild translation, okay? A better translation would be like the King James Version. Anybody got the King Jimmy with them today? If it's good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me, right? Yeah? The King James says it well. I consider them dung. Okay? There's a word that Paul says in Greek. It's called skubala. It means poo-poo. But I'm not going to say the word that it means because that's good Christians don't say that word from pulpits. Anyway. Come on, hit your thumb with a hammer. Aw, poop just doesn't quite work. You know what I'm saying? But anyway, we can edit that out, right? Yeah. He says, I consider them like a dung heap. I consider my good stuff, my running a race, and that's going to make me okay before God. I consider that a dung heap. If I'm putting my hope in that, guess what I am? I'm actually functionally my own savior and my own Lord. I'm my own God. And ultimately, that's the same sin that the devil committed and got tossed out of heaven. It's the worst sin ever. That's what Paul's saying. You think you sinned? You ain't got nothing. I put my hope in all this. I'm functionally my own God. That's poo-poo. Loses its strength. I consider them that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness based of my own that comes from the law, from my striving, from my persevering, my running, but that which is through faith and trust and putting everything in Jesus, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Okay, wait a minute now, if that's true, why do anything? Are you saying I already have salvation? Are you saying that I know that I know that I've finished the race in God's economy? I know it's already done, and I am saying that, yes. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've bent your knee to him and said, Jesus Christ, you are my Savior, you are my Lord, I need you, I repent of my own sin, especially being my own Savior and Lord, I'm saying yes to that. The Apostle Paul says yes to that. What's the motivation then? He says, not that I've already obtained all this. What he means by that is, I'm not yet dead yet. I'm not yet raised up from the dead. Or I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on, there's this motivation, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too will God make clear to us, and here it is. You ready? Only let us live up to what we've already attained. What? Yeah, live up to what you already got. I'm gonna run the marathon. Here's a finisher. Here, you get to put the finisher thing on. I haven't taken a step yet. Yeah, but Jesus did, and you will, because he's gonna do it for you. But you're gonna get what is this thing? A medal? You get a medal. Do you get a medal if you finish the Twin Cities Marathon? What do they give you finish? Medal. Big medal, finisher, I finished, right? Yeah, so you get that when you step to the start line. There you go, you finished. You've already attained it. And then he says, let's live that way because you're already a finisher in Jesus. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. It's why personally, I don't like the phrase at all, perseverance of the saints. It's misleading. Sounds like, grit your teeth, baby. Here we go. I like the phrase, preservation of the saints. I'm being preserved like a really old pickle. Because that defines something that's being done to me. And therefore, I don't get the glory. Yay, I finished the race. He gets the glory. He's the one who walked me through this. Preservation of the saints is a work of God by which believers are upheld by God's power, such that believers elicit a spirit of perseverance in Christ to the end. It's about God. It's not about you. It's not about mustering up perseverance. It's about looking to the one and saying, I am not gonna be able to do this unless you move. And you already have moved my life, and I need you today to make it through today. I only gave you half of the hymn in the beginning because John Newton got it. I gave you this half. I made it through these toils, but this is how he really says it. He says, 'Tis grace that brought me safe that far, and grace will lead me home. John Newton completely got it. At the end of his life, he got so old and he was slipping up. In fact, they had him preach right till his death, pretty much. And he would, this is humbling because I just did this, but he would stand up and he would just forget totally where he is and write the wrong chapters of Nehemiah and some of those kind of things, right? And at one point he got so that his memory was getting so bad he couldn't remember anything. And he uttered one of the greatest phrases in all of church history. Knowing who he was, he said this, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I'm a great sinner and Christ's a great Savior. That's what you persevere in. You persevere in remembering where you came from and what Jesus Christ has done for you. So much so that this man at the end of his life was challenged to stop preaching. And what he was doing in those days is he was speaking against the slave trade and the evils of it as a slave trader in his early days. And they said, you need to stop because It's embarrassing. And he said, stop. I cannot stop. What? And this is how he thought of himself outside of Jesus. Shall the old African blasphemer stop? Well, he can still speak. And let me finish the sentence for him, or his thought. Still speak about how deplorable that is and how great a savior that he would even save me. That's what you persevere in. You persevere in your preservation. You persevere by hanging on to how great he is, because he's the one who overcame the world. And in him, we will too. Let's pray together. God, I praise you that this book, first and foremost, is always about you. And I praise you that I'm a great sinner and you're a great Savior. And I praise you, Father, that we don't have to wake up tomorrow morning with fear, thinking there's no possible way we could ever make it based on the dangers, toils, and snares that are going to come our way. I praise you that you said we can take heart because you have overcome the world. You have overcome the world by your death, burial, and resurrection. And that gives us hope because we are in you. I pray today, Father, for people in this room who maybe for the first time in their lives realize I'm functionally my own Savior, my own God. And today, right now, even as we get prepared to respond by worship and communion, which this table represents your body and your blood, as we get prepared to do that, God, I pray that right now some would say yes to you and they would come forward and take their first real communion. Lord, I pray for others in this room who may have been so seeped in religion for years and years and years, they're not even aware up until right now that they've been doing that. They think, I can crank it out. I go to church regularly. I give. I read my Bible. I do all these things. I'm better than other people. And right now they're realizing for the first time, I'm a great sinner. I need a great Savior. I pray that this table would be just as sweet to them and that they would come back to you as Lord and as Savior. God, would we be perseverers because we are trusting in your preservation? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.